Tonight I'd like to begin chapter 2, and where there is just a little difference now. There are in a number of passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews that are called admonitory passages. I'll go through each one, just refer to them shortly. Remember, we mustn't forget our main theme all the while, that Christ is superior to prophets, chapter 1 and the first few verses. Then, the rest of the chapter, Christ is superior to angels. Then, to Moses, to Aaron, and also superior new way. So the whole theme of the book is the superiority of Christ to anybody or anything that has gone on before. But there are these admonitory passages. The first one we're going to look at now, for the God willing, for the next few weeks, and that's Hebrews chapter 2, which begins with the famous words, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we shall let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And so on through that chapter. The next one is chapter 3 and verse 12 to chapter 4, verse 3. It's another take heed passage. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And that goes right through chapter 4 to verse 3 and ends with, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although..." That's that passage there, it's a long one. Then chapter 4, verse 14 to verse 16, a well-known one. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's another admonitory and an encouraging passage. Then another one in chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, and going on to chapter 6, and finishing at verse 8. "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," and so on. I'll not go through that one, but there's that passage as well. Then 10, verse 32, and that goes on to 39. "Recall to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated ye endured a great fight of affliction." That's a lovely passage there. 12, verse 3, right up to verse 13. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed, and it has the famous one, but without faith it is impossible to please him." That section there. Then 12 again, from verses 25 to 29, "choosing rather to suffer affliction than the people of God." And that's all of them. Well, I missed one. There are 3 and 12, 3 to 13, 14 to 17, and 25 to 29 in chapter 12. Those are called admonitory passages, where they are for our edification or encouragement or rebuke or warning, separate from the theme. That's all. They're just like little sermonettes, really, interposing in those places where you have the main theme of superior to prophets, angels, Moses, Aaron, living way, and so on. We have that main theme, and then every now and again he pauses and puts in a little passage which has a special message of encouragement or of warning. Especially, you see, it's very conscious that they were a Christian people who were losing sight of the fundamental gospel. And what was happening to this generation of Christians was this, that they were adding things. And we know, don't we, that the fact that he writes this epistle is mainly, do you remember I mentioned the Essenes to you, and their teaching, and bringing Judaism in a particular form, and a particular form of angel worship, not the kind you get in Colossians, where you have the two messiahs there, and you have them, that they are below an archangel. There's a system that was, well, it's fairly interesting, but not very, how they proposed this, and it seeped into the Christian church, and particularly to these Hebrew people. And so every now and again, as well as your theme of superiority, he says, don't let these things slip. It's not without relevance. You can see it. He's writing about this, and I must warn them, lest you neglect. Be careful of this, be careful of that. So every now and again, his heart bursts into a great concern that they shouldn't let go of things, and they shouldn't lose their vision of the gospel. So that's what is why you have these numerous passages of admonition, sometimes of warning and sometimes of encouragement to the readers there, so that as they're reading, suddenly he says, well, you shouldn't let these things go. Be careful, they're so precious. Then he writes a little bit more. He says, don't let them slip, because it's a terrible thing to do so. And further on, he says, well, if you do this, you're putting yourself outside the realm of the gospel. So he's writing to a people whose knowledge of Jesus Christ is second hand. You can get that by inference, I'll show you later, in this epistle itself. Now, on that note, the Christian doctrine here is presented to the mind and the will, and is received by faith, is proved by experience, so that this truth governs our lives. Now we come to these verses, God's final word. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, in doing a series like this, you've always got to be mindful of what's gone on before. So the verses that have gone on before are in reference to Christ's superiority to prophets and his superiority to the angels. And because he's concerned that some of them are going after some form of angelology, he says, now look, you should give a diligent attention. You should give your supreme attention to the things we have heard. Why? Lest at any time you should let them slip. So that is his concern now in this particular passage. Now, the gospel is saying this, in effect, that the gospel is unique and the only authentic truth. Now, there are other scriptures here that I can refer to. Here is one. In Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, it's interesting to note to the Galatians where, remember, they are a Celtic people, and probably, most probably, the branch that we belong to, what they call the Brythonic group, the Bretons and the Welsh and Cornish, as opposed to the Scots and Irish. And it's interesting to note, the big argument about the Epistle to the Galatians is that in the southern part of Galatia, where Jews and lots of Roman settlements, in the northern part, where these Welsh or Breton tribes were then called Celtic or Brythonic people. And they were left behind as the Celts moved across Europe. There were lots of little pockets left behind. This is one of them. And the big argument is, was the letter written to the southern churches where Jews and Romans dominated, or was it written to the Celtic churches where the Brythonic people dominated? Well, you can read books on it, and people will absolutely take a definite stand. I think my inclination is that it was for them all, whether they're north or south, as I would say. But if you want me to lean, all right, I will lean on the side of the the Celtic, and I will give you a verse. Why? There is something very impetuous in the Celtic character. Something just a little excitable. And you can see it here. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. And he calls in one place, oh, you foolish Galatians, you impetuous people. So it might well be, it's not very complimentary, but it might well be that it was referred to us. I marvel that you're so soon removed from that, from him that called you. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? He called you. Where? Into the grace of Christ. Unto another gospel. Now, I want you to bear that phrase in mind. Unto another gospel. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then he puts it very strongly in Galatians, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Very strong language. When you think of the laxity of today, as far as I can see, I would always believe to have fellowship with, there's so many who call themselves Christians today, to have fellowship with another claiming Christian, for me, there must be an irreducible minimum. There's got to be that. And by that I mean, there must be a small number of fundamental truths that I do not give an inch on them. I'll give you the type of truth. In the Trinity. In the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ's deity and his humanity. In the work of redemption. In hell and heaven. Those things that pertain to that. Now, if there is a brother or a sister who may be a little mixed up regarding election, that wouldn't worry me a great deal. Because although I believe it, I know it is true, it wouldn't worry me because I know that that person could know Jesus Christ and be a true Christian without a knowledge of that. Although it's important, it doesn't remove the fundamentals. And there are lots of other things that are in the Christian life that are important, but they are secondary. So you can say, well, I could stand shoulder to shoulder with this one. Because we believe in God, and we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we believe in the forgiveness of sins. That is the essentials we believe. Now, it doesn't matter really how deeply we've gone into the Scriptures, where else, what else we have. I cannot stand with a person who denies the divinity of Christ. I can't. He may be very, very nice. You know, he might be the most charming person that you ever met. But if he denies the divinity of Christ, he doesn't come up to that irreducible minimum that I would have. But there is an area where you can say, well, yes, we're not exactly eye to eye on some things here, but there are the great fundamentals of the gospel. We are as one and would live and die for the gospel together. Now, then, today we are faced with all sorts of variations from that fundamental area of the gospel. It is not only liberal theology today. It is also in casual evangelism. Because if you press them, they don't believe in hell. If they don't believe in hell, then they do really away with the necessity of salvation. They don't believe in repentance. You see, lots of the essential things are gone. Now, some may be innocent enough and the fundamentals may be there. Granted that. But what I'm saying is, when it becomes a very casual attitude towards God, you get a little bit worried about it and you cannot say that you're one there. It is another gospel. It's not the gospel we have. We had that problem then. We have this problem now. And that is why we made a stand as a church some years ago regarding the truth, because it became intolerable. Because we made a stand for the gospel and the other things. It was another gospel. As far as I can see, God willing, this is a stand we shall make to the end of our days as a church. and hoping that the end of our days will be the second coming of our Lord, that we shall last until then, that we shall make a stand for these things: the purity of the truth, the purity of its expression, and the purity of our living. Now then, some may seem to agree with me on what they believe. Expression may be slightly different, but their life is in accordance with the world. Well, I would say, well, I cannot see how it can be real to you. So I would, you put it in that area like that, it can't be the gospel that they have heard, because the gospel would have changed them. It was a problem then, it is a problem now. And it doesn't mean that we have to be censorious or terribly judgmental, but it does mean we have to be discerning. And it also means that neither must we be on the other hand so hard that we don't recognize anybody else, because that would be awful. You know, there can be lots of little differences between one group and another, but so long as you can have fellowship on the fundamentals, then there is an area of cooperation there. But these poor Galatians there, and also the Hebrew people, Hebrew Christians, were also in danger of coming to a gospel which was another gospel, which was not a gospel at all, and where the apostle in Galatians calls them accursed. He is at pains to preserve this gospel. He's at pains. Well, let me give you the prime example of it all, the obvious one. The Reformation. Why did Martin Luther make such a fuss? You know, there are some evangelicals today who say the Reformation was a mistake. It's incredible. Why did John Calvin make such a stand? Why were these reformers willing to die for their faith? Because the gospel in the mainline church had become another gospel. And they had come into it a system of penances and of buying these various things to earn your salvation, which was not the gospel of the Bible. And so what you find, God restores his work and restores the purity, and it is impossible for them to have fellowship with one another, because one has the gospel and the other has another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Who knows how many times that process will have to be worked out as time goes. It's going to be, because the truth will always be attacked in one form or another. The readers are admonished and exhorted to be seriously attentive to the gospel declared by God's Son. Now then, there is here now a point you should take note of. You see, things have been declared by angels, and they certainly had an important office. But now he is telling them, if when angels came, now let me get the verse. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was steadfast, it was reliable. Now if that was reliable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect something so much greater? Do you see where he's going? The direction he's going. If people were punished for neglecting that which angels presented, when you have a far superior presentation, how much more the displeasure of God will be? So that is what he's saying here. He's taking up, he's still on about angels a little bit, and he's saying, preserve and guard this gospel and do not let it slip. The danger is to drift away. And he uses that phrase. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now then, in chapter 6, verse 19, and many of the commentators felt sure that he has this in mind, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That he has in mind here, many themes running through his mind, and one of them is this, that there is something in the gospel that's secure and safe. Don't let it slip. Be anchored to it. Be anchored to its security. Don't let go this chain, or don't let go this anchor, because it is anchored in Christ. And so this warning, it's so easy to let a thing slip. many people, I should imagine, do not intend to neglect the gospel. But modern life and the life then, there can be erosion. You know, where we begin to talk like this, and I'm only just looking off the top of my head now, a person might say, well, I'm doing a lot in the church, it's about time I took it easy. And I heard one person say to me at one time, well, it's a very long time ago, and I've forgotten who it was, but I remember the phrase, I don't come twice on Sunday because I can only take in once. Now, that puzzled me. That's an odd thing to say, because it's Sabbath day and we worship God. And then, regarding the week, if they've been coming rather regularly, say, well, I'm cutting out this and I'm cutting out that. Well, that may be all right, so long as it is cutting out because of health or something, whatever it may be. But so easy it is that slowly to drift away. But I've never yet known a drifting which hasn't got a cause. So many people give a reason why they're going to do, why they're not going to do X, Y, Z, whatever it is. But I listen to, I honestly do, but I look for the real cause. It may be the same as the reason they give. But I look for the real cause. Because I've noticed that this drifting has happened for some time. It's very, very easy. And the task of a preacher is to say, well, are you drifting? Is this genuinely, and not that I dispute it with you, that you're really cracking up under the strain of all these meetings and so on, and it can well be in our church, or is it really because another interest has come into your life? And sadly, mostly, that is what I see. Another interest, another distraction, another gospel, another attitude has come into their lives that was not there before. And so we drift, and drifting is a very funny thing. You don't realize that you're drifting. You seem to be in the same place. When you look up, you're still in the same place, or more or less. Then if you don't keep looking up, you notice that you're way away from where you were at first, and you have drifted. Well, he is worried about these. These people were drifters. And there are various references, if I think I've got them right here. 3 verse 12, listen to how concerned he is. Take heed, therefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's saying, look into your drifting, just in case it is unbelief in your heart. That the real cause is that. Have a very careful look. And it's fair to say that. And a true believer say, well, that's a word in season. Then in chapter 4, verse 11 and 14. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Let any man fall after the same example of unbelief. See, that's our enemy, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. It's sprinkled through this epistle. 5, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. I suppose that's something similar again. And verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. 6 verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. There's carefulness there again. 10. Verses 35 and 6. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. 12 verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which have hung down and the feeble knees. That's pretty expressive. And 12, verse 25. See that if you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not which refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Well, there, those are all of them. Through this epistle you have admonitions, and you also have these warnings regarding don't let slip, hold fast, take care of your profession. All these things that are there are as a warning. They needed warnings then, we need warnings today. It's very easy to drift away. I have, and you have too, seen many good churches drift away. Was there ever such a time? You know, when I think now, when I first came to Cardiff and started going to many churches over the border, and I hadn't done before because my ministry had been entirely in Welsh, so that I went to these churches, and there were lots of then quite well-known churches that I went to. But where are they today? An enemy hath done this, that they are not recognizable as the churches that they were. And I certainly wouldn't want my kind of person there anymore. What has happened? They have drifted away. They have not held fast to their profession. Now, I don't know how many of you remember the account of our separation from the denomination, but three of us got together and wrote two pamphlets and posted them to every minister and elder in the denomination. Well, you can imagine. The first one was, if we neglect, some of you may have a copy, and there were three articles, one by Hubert Clement, another by Earl Davis, and the other by myself. And if that didn't get by, we wrote another one, which was hold fast. And then there was that again, with three relevant articles. Enough to call a general assembly, and for us to be visited by a number of people. That is the writers. So it was a very interesting time. But what we were doing a Hebrew epistle on them. Hold fast. Don't let slip. Because the holy doctrines were slipping through their fingers. That's what we were doing. It wasn't being awkward. It was really treasuring this blessed gospel of ours in its content, in its mode of worship, and its effect upon our lives, that we might be men and women of grace. Now then, Hebrews is full of that. In verse 2 up to the first part of 3, For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the word spoken by angels, it powerfully implies always spoken by God. And as in this epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake. See, God speaks. So we're not saying now, we're taking the word of angels as opposed to the word of Jesus Christ. We're not doing that. We are saying it's all along the word of God. The difference between God communicating to us through angels and God bringing the great communication through Jesus Christ is in the communicator, that God now, in a sense, comes himself in the second person of the Trinity. The picture is that he sent messages many times. Our blessed Savior gave a parable, do you remember, regarding the vineyard? And many servants were sent, and each one was treated abominably. And he thought to himself, well, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him. Which is the story of Israel. Many prophets spake, but now then they heeded little to the messages of the prophets. Some did, most didn't. Then finally he speaks with that final word in his son. Now let's look at the part of angels here again. The law at Sinai, spoken by God. Now, in Exodus 19 and 20, we have that it is just Moses and God seem to be the two there. But nevertheless, it was communicated through angels. And the reason why I say that is because in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2, of mainly verse 2, Moses himself, recalling Mount Sinai, passes this remark. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, and he shined forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000 saints. From his hand went a fiery law. Now then, those 10,000 saints there doesn't mean the same as we have as believers in the New Testament. You'll find various translations. I don't see any objections of saints, but only that it's mixing with the New Testament. It says, and they came with 10,000 holy ones. That is, they were angelic figures. So, by Moses, with retrospect, looking back on Mount Sinai, he says, yes, God gave the law, but all around a situation we were in, all this was supported by 10,000 holy ones. They were there. And so that they were present in the communicating of the law. In Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy places. A reference there to the Ten Commandments given in Psalm, where it says that the Lord is among them, as he was, and the angels are there, at a particular instance here, as they were on Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, Stephen, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. In Acts 7, verse 38, this is he that was in the church and the wilderness. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake of him in Mount Sinai, with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So he's referring to a situation there, and said, like it was in Mount Sinai, when there was an angel there. Galatians 3 verse 19, and it was ordained by angels by the hand of a mediator. And that mediator then was Moses. So, although Exodus 19 and 20 only refer to Moses and to God, and the finger of God, yet Moses, in retrospect, the Psalms as well, various texts, and also the New Testament, show also that it was communicated by angels. So you see what I'm getting to now. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, well, it was. Because the word spoken by angels, the word spoken was God's words. The communicators were the angels. They were the bearers. And so we have an important thing like Mount Sinai. If they failed to heed the law of God, they would receive a due recompense of reward. That would be their lot. They would be punished. So if this was firm, and it was firm, if people decried the law of God, if this was firm, even more so would be a neglect of the great communication in Jesus Christ. So we have chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And 12, verse 24, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So what he's saying is this, that the responsibility of believers to the communication given by God to angels was a firm and an important one. And the reward, the recompense or reward or the punishment or otherwise would be soundly so. Now what he's saying here, not belittling their communication, but if you had to take notice of that when God spoke, how much more must you take notice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when God speaks to him? That's really the big point he's making, and it's a very important point, because there's always that danger of getting off centre. How much more if we neglect so great salvation? Now, another difference, the law was mediated by word of mouth. The gospel is mediated by the word made flesh. Now then, our Saviour refers to his words and his gospel in this way. That's the Lord's words. In the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, who didn't listen to God communicating through angels. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than those who spurned the gospel. Remember now that in hell, the degrees of suffering in hell, remember that. And the worst is those who know much and have neglected much would be those who would be called very much to account. John Calvin wrote this sentence: God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel. So the greater a thing is, the greater the gravity of the offence. So the greatest offence of all is to be careless regarding the gospel of Christ and to be despisers of him. Now we come to a subject here that is part of it, and that is the place of the law. Is there a contradiction between the gospel and the law? Are they at loggerheads with one another? Do we say about the law, now that the Old Testament is finished, the law is finished? You have to be very careful there, because there is a kind of teaching. I might as well mention it in passing because it is relevant. There are some in the evangelical scene, and I would say that they hold the view sincerely. We call them antinomians. I think it's worth, you know, and now it sounds a bit complicated, but it comes up in context here. Now, it is anti-law, against the law. And what they teach is this, and it's so near. Now then, you know, when I preach the gospel that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. Now, it's got to sound dangerously close that is all that's required, and it is all that's required. But Martin Luther, when he wrote in Latin and then in German on his Bible, "The just shall live by faith," when he saw that verse, he put in Latin, he said, "and by faith alone." Then he added in German, "but the faith that saves is not alone. By faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone." Now, where a dispute comes up now, some would say, there we are, Christ is the end of the law. Amen, it's right. Christ is the end of the law. He has met the requirements of the law for me. He has fulfilled the law in my place. Negatively, he has paid the penalty for my failure for the law. So then, through faith, I appropriate the benefits of that. I am right with God. Now, this is where the difference comes. The antinomian says, well, there are two kinds. I'm first of all going to take the practical one. The practical one says, now that he's done all for me, I can live as I like. Paul says, God forbid. Shall we then sin the more that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. There's always been that problem in the church. But there's another problem, and I think it's a very subtle one, and I cannot see really why an issue is made of it. And it is this: theoretical antinomians. Now, this is what they're saying. Christ is the end of the law. So the law, you know the hymn that we say, the terrors of the law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Well, change it a little to suit them for the moment. The fact of the law and its demands with me can have nothing to do. Finished with the law. Now, how shall I live? Well, I live a good life. What will be my guideline? Sermon on the Mount and the epistles. Well, it's all right. You know, it's all right, except that isn't the pattern. The law came from God. And the law must always be honored. It must always be honored. So whether a person is going to be hand in hand with you in godly living, and he has nothing to say to the law, or just lives as he likes, you have to disagree, because you say, well, look, the law is still there, and I'll tell you why. In Romans 7 verse 12, 14 verse 2, and Corinthians 3 verse 7, we have, the law is holy and just and glorious. That's the law. Now the problem is not with the law. The problem is with us. The law gives a divine standard of life. It does that. And it gives a standard of life which is very wonderful and to be admired. Now, I've got many references here, but I'll only use maybe one. In Leviticus 18, verse 5, I hope I got the right one now. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, I am the Lord. Now it says the same in various places, such as Ezekiel 20 verses 11 and 13, Nehemiah 9 verse 29. But as well as that, we look at the gospel according to Luke. And Luke 10 and verse 28. And he said unto them, as we further down, back. He answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. Remember, is a reference to the Ten Commandments there. Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Then he goes on with the account. So that he gives in the time of his life the importance of the law of God. That's our Saviour. Then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. A reference to the law. Now the problem is with sinful man. He is the lawbreaker. The law becomes a law of death, not because the law is unpleasant or unclean. The law is holy and just and glorious. It condemns us because we fail to keep it. So it becomes a law of death to me. In itself, it is not a story of death. It is a requirement. It is a pattern given for life. A divine standard of life. But because it hurts us so and condemns us and we fall short of it, it has to be my schoolmaster in the Galatians, and I fall short of the glory of God. So that very wonderful law, it frightens me because it condemns me. But in and of itself, it is holy and just and glorious. Now then, the glory of the law is surpassed by the glory of the gospel. Because we would never be justified by the law. Because of our sinful nature, we could never get to that divine standard of life. Now then we come to this. Is there now a doing away with the law and another thing coming in? Well, it's not. It's still to do with the law. If you see the picture I have. The law is given from God to Moses and so on, the angels. The law is given. It is his absolute law. Now, this is the largest divine standard of life in the old or the new, whatever you like. We find I fall short of it. I am not able to attain it. Yet I know it is right and holy and just and good and so on. Now, why is the gospel superior? The gospel is superior but does not disregard the law. Because our Savior then puts himself under the law. That's right, isn't it? Puts himself under the law. He didn't need to. He hasn't done anything to prove. But he's the author of the law. That we know. But because he took on our humanity, he puts himself, he identifies himself with us, and he puts himself under the very law that we are under. At this time, he fulfills something we could never fulfill. But he fulfills it for us. So it is respecting the law. It is not an ignoring of the law. It is a respecting of the law. But you might say, well, does this mean now if he's fulfilled it for us, is God going to disallow any voice of the law in the just recompense and reward that we ought to be punished? Not at all, says God. Here is my son who is also willing to respect the law in its judgmental scene as well. It condemns. So Christ now also stands in the place of a sinner as a failed person. Not that he's failed. And he then takes on the penalty of the law. But all the while, it's respecting the law. Not dismissing the law. Not in any way bypassing it. But meeting it head on. By fulfilling its requirement for us. And meeting the penalty for our failure for us. Now, we know the gospel, don't we? Through faith, we appropriate those benefits, repentance and faith. So what happens is that I now, because I put my faith in Jesus Christ, my punishment must be being paid in him. And he does not, the law is meticulous. It doesn't require punishment twice. If I am in Christ, then I receive the benefits of his payment. It doesn't require it twice. It's paid. But as well as that, he has also fulfilled the law, and that counts for me. And we have then, you see, the hymns like McShane, dressed in beauty, not mine own. Now what happens to the law afterwards? That's what we're interested in. Well, this. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians verse 3, and they're much to do with Isaiah as well, Jeremiah rather. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the hearts. He said, what I do to the believer now, I write my law in his heart. That's where I write it. But this time, the law is not there as a schoolmaster to show what a failure he is. This time, the law is there with the accompanying grace to fulfill it. But it is a divine standard of life. You see, it's not there as the big kind of schoolmaster saying, you've fallen short. It's there as the direction. Now, in another sense, you can say it is a new law, in a way. A new law do I give unto you, which is not new. It is the law of love. Well, now, what is the law of love? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Ten commandments. Our attitude towards God, the first half, and our attitude towards one another, the second half. So what he's saying really then is this, that he then desires that we might observe this law. Now in chapter 7, verse 36 we have, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. This way of life and this gospel. Now we come back now to the gospel, which was at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed. I'm bringing up another subject now. It's here, I think it's in chapter 7, if I'm right. Yes. our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll go back then to the beginning of the chapter that I've been reading to you, and that he's showing that although angels were steadfast and they had their place and so on, now there was also another little grumble. And the grumble is this. Well, there is a difference, he said. Very well, we accept what you say. But isn't it better to have something spoken by angels rather than by men? That's a clever one, isn't it? Because, you see, they all had the gospel second hand. They weren't eyewitnesses. So this is what you have here. For if the word spoken by angels, now I'm looking for that verse, and I think it had to go to chapter 7 and round about there. If I got the right verse. No, I haven't. I just haven't got it. It doesn't matter. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now we have that there. Now then, as well as that, in verse 3 we have, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, at chapter 2, verse 3. That's the person who spoke, first of all, the Lord himself, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So it is an answer to a little criticism that said, well, I'd rather listen to angels rather than to men. Valid criticism. For example, I'm not an angel, I'm a man. And you might say, well, I'd rather listen to things that angels said rather than to a man. Except what I'm saying here is this, it was first spoken by the Lord, and then it was spoken to men, and then it is in perpetuity and declared. You can have many references to that. The criticism written from an old book, it says, our forefathers received the law through angels. We received the gospel only through men. Every angle you can think of came against the gospel. So that's put in there, first by the Lord. So what they were really saying is, we're right after all, the gospel is inferior. So he has to emphasize that it was in chapter verse 3, first spoken by the Lord. Now then, from there, we go to how this is confirmed. And we go now to the fountainhead itself. Who is the author of the law and the gospel? It is God. Why is the gospel authentic? And why is he superior to angels? Because even in his incarnate form, in his mediatorial capacity, he is superior to angels. So that's the argument there. All the while is to convince these people, no, it's not the messages of men. It's first spoken by the Lord. No, angels are steadfast, yet although it's the same God, this time God is using his Son. Therefore, the gospel surpasses in importance to that of anything given by angels, although they are not disregarded. Another reason then here given, why is Jesus Christ superior, even in his incarnation, that as man, as our mediator, he qualifies in what he has achieved and what he has done. Then you can see that the word of God goes backwards. The law is pointing to the Messiah and the requirement of the Messiah. And we point back and say, the word spoken first by angels, delivered by men, apostles and preachers and preachers and preachers and preachers until we come to our present day. But we are always saying we refer back to the scriptures. And that's where the authority of the word comes in. That if we had depended on preachers only, you know what would happen, don't you? You have, it's a little game that you have, say, Christmas time. You put six people outside a room and you call one in and tell them a story. Then you call the second one in, and that number one tells number two, and likewise number three, four, five, six, until you come to the end. And then number six tells his story, and the person who told the story to number one, and there's a great difference and a great deal of hilarity and fun, because of the great difference. That is the danger of tradition. Where you say, the tradition of the church. Well, the tradition of the church can just vary a little bit throughout the ages. So what do? We go back to the spoken word and as recorded in the Bible. And that is always our corrector. As if we were saying now in this game again, the one who speaks to number one says, well, look, not only will I tell you the story, but I will write it down for you. So when number one comes along, he shows the written copy. But supposing he didn't, and we go that sequence until they're very, very different. And number six says, I'm fed up. I don't know what I believe. I don't know where I am. And somebody says, but do you know there is a written copy? Give me the copy, he says. Now that's what happened in the Reformation. They went back to the written copy, to that which was given by the Lord and recorded as the Word of God. You go back to that, and that is why we would call ourselves a Bible church, in that we are not going to deviate this way and that way, but back always to our terms of reference, to our book and to our authority, to there and to what happened there. Then, as well as that, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Then I'll just read these verses and not go into them. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will.